Luke 1, verse 13. It says, but the angel, you'll find out later, it's Gabriel. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and of disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The title of the message comes from verse 15 there, which says, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Title of the message, as you see on the screen, great in the Lord's sight. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, God, and we ask for your help. We ask for your leading, Lord, and I ask for your power as I preach the word of God this morning. Lord, you know what each person is dealing with at this moment. You understand what they need. And so, Lord, I pray that you would empty me of myself and fill me with you, with your spirit. And, Lord, speak through the word of God this morning. Lord, we need to hear from you. Lord, we desire to hear from you. And so, please, we give you full control. Lord, I give you control to speak through me. Use me as a messenger. Lord, I pray that each person here would allow you to speak to them, and they would respond the way you'd want. Lord, we need you to meet with us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Great in the Lord's sight. I think most people desire to be great in some way or another. I suppose that what matters is what you are considered great for. You can be considered great in something that's wonderful and nice and helpful, or you can be great in something that is perhaps wicked or wrong or vile. But I think there's a desire probably within most of us to say, I'd like to be great in one way or another, in one thing or another. The father of John the Baptist here was told by an angel of God. He was told by this angel that John, his son, who is going to be born, shall be great. I think that would probably be wonderful for any parent, a wonderful announcement, whether from an angel or otherwise, to be told that your child will be great. But the angel continues on to further explain what will be John's greatness. So the question this morning is, what contributed to John the Baptist's greatness? I believe we'll see some important characteristics that led to the angel to say, he shall be great. You say, how does this apply to me this morning? Is I think we need to understand what led to John's greatness, what characteristics he had. And we should as well follow those same kind of principles for our life if we desire to be great, and specifically in the Lord's sight. And so let's look at a few things this morning that caused John to be called great. And it's not only the angel that said that. We're going to find out later in the message at the end that Jesus Christ himself, when talking about John the Baptist, proclaimed his greatness. Now that's something. When an angel says it, certainly that means something. But when Jesus, God the Son, says it, then I believe there's certainly some power behind that. And so, great in the Lord's sight. I want you to consider what greatness is for a second, and what you think of greatness, and compare it to what we see about John the Baptist this morning. All right, so do you have what greatness is in your mind? Of what would it mean to be great in your mind, in your heart? Or what the world, even what the world considers is great? I think we'll find there may be some differences with John the Baptist. First of all, what are some things that led up to the angel saying, for he shall be great, considering John the Baptist? Well, first of all, it was his audience. His audience. What do I mean by that? It says in verse 15, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. So let me ask you this morning, what is your audience? What is your audience? In other words, who do you live for? In other words, do you picture before you as you live this life seeking approval or praise? That's your audience. That's your audience. And if we're honest, we probably don't have the audience we ought to have at times. John the Baptist had a different audience. I think what made John the Baptist great is that he lived for the Lord. The Lord was his audience, and as long as he was pleased, John was good to go. And I think that's a good way to look at it. Let me ask you a question. Who is your audience? Again, some soul searching this morning to start off the message. Usually wait a little longer in the message to search your soul. But search your soul. Who is your audience? Who do you live for? Now, there's nothing wrong with pleasing certain people in your life and doing things for the sake of making someone happy. But that's not the ultimate goal or the ultimate audience that we ought to have. John the Baptist, I think, understood that. And if you read about his life, he was very in tune, I think, to what the Lord wanted rather than what other people wanted. He had opposition. He had some that didn't like him. He had some to come to scope him out. And he even came to a point where he recognized that I must decrease, but he must increase, which says this, doesn't matter what people think of me. What matters is what people think of Jesus. And so he lived with the mindset that I have an audience of one. And so who is your audience? Who your audience is will determine how you live. I really believe that. It's a simple statement, but think about it. Who your audience is will determine how you live, will determine the decisions you make, will determine whether you will do something or not do something, will determine how you will do something, dependent upon who your audience is, who you're looking for approval, who you're looking for to please, who you're looking for an accolade. That'll determine how you live. Galatians 1 verse 10 says this, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." That's a powerful statement if you think about it. He's saying, who am I trying to persuade or please? Is it God or is it man? And he says, if I seek to please men, then I'm not really being the servant of Christ. Because you'll come to understand you can't always please man and always please Christ at the same time. So you have to decide, who is your audience? Who is your audience? If you want to be great in the sight of the Lord, then I believe God must be your audience of one. Again, that doesn't discount the opinions of others or seeking to please someone or do something for someone. And if you're a young person, certainly you want to make your parents happy and proud. And if you're an adult, and certainly maybe your spouse or others, you want to please. And I'm not discounting that to some degree, but ultimately, your audience must be, like John the Baptist, God's. Because whether God thinks you're great or whether man thinks you're great, and how you respond to that will determine how you live. And it's important to know what God thinks. Jesus preached a powerful message. As I thought about this, who's your audience? And I thought about his audience. I went back to Matthew 5 through 7, where it's the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus is preaching a message on the mountaintop. And he specifically, in Matthew chapter 6, specifically challenges his disciples and those that were listening to have an audience of one mentality. What do I mean by that? When you read it, for instance, and I have a few verses to go to prove that point. In Matthew 6, verse 3 and 4, it says, Jesus is speaking, he's preaching this message, "When thou doest thine alms," and he's talking about giving, "when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly." What's he teaching him? He's teaching him that the Lord ought to be your audience, not man. He said, don't give so others can see. Do it in a way that God can see, because that's really what matters. And in another example with praying in Matthew 6, 5 through 6, And this doesn't discount the fact that we can't give in the offering plate when it goes by, or we can't pray around others. That's not what it's saying. It's the mentality and the spirit you have. Am I doing it so others can watch and say, whoa, look at what he gave. Ooh, look at what she gave. Well, look at how they pray. Why are we doing it? Who's our audience? Is it God or is it man? You see, John the Baptist, it says he was great in the sight of the Lord. That's what we're aiming for. In Matthew 6, 5 through 6, it says, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. You see, those hypocrites, their audience was man. I want man to see me. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. If you want man to be your audience, well, you'll be rewarded by man. If you want God to be your audience, you'll be rewarded by God. Can I tell you whose reward is the best? Can I tell you what as Christians we ought to be seeking? God. And it says, but when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. In other words, make God your audience when you're praying. And by the way, even when you pray publicly or with others, certainly we pray for the blessing of others and for the benefit of others, I should say, that are listening so they can pray with you the same thing. But we're not praying for others. They're not our audience. When I'm praying to God up here at the pulpit, I should be praying to God and for his sake. Not so others can hear and say, wow, he prays nice. Or that's true. Now, certainly for each other's benefit, we ought to, in a sense of unity in prayer. But who's the audience is the question. Matthew 6, 17 through 18. But when thou fastest, and we've talked about fasting in the past, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. So with fasting, we don't want to come in one another's company all disfigured and cheeks sunken in and looking like we haven't eaten in 5 days. For the sake of appearance of men, we want to wash our face and straighten up and don't try to appear to others like you're fasting so you can get their sympathy or their accolades of how great a job you're doing. Rather, we ought to do it for the audience of one. So I said all that to say this, who is your audience? John the Baptist's audience, I believe, was the Lord. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. You want to be great in the sight of the Lord? You want to be great in God's eyes? Then you have to understand what his eyes see is the most important thing. You say, but people won't understand, or people will think this, or people will think that. Well, what does God know about you? What does God know about your life? Does he understand you're living for him? That's what's important. And so his audience in the sight of the Lord, may we desire that kind of greatness. That it doesn't matter whether the world thinks I'm great as long as God thinks I'm great. There's a little poem here that I found. It says, teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it as for thee. And that ought to be our hearts. To be great is to have the Lord as your target audience. You know, they do studies, businesses and so forth do studies, and even churches sometimes. Who is your target audience? Who are you trying to, I guess, in essence, impress and draw to you? Well, for the Christian, our target audience is the Lord. It doesn't mean others won't see us or others won't compliment us or we won't impact others or please others or make others happy, but that target audience is the Lord. If we keep the Lord our target audience, yeah, well, some people will be pleased with us in our life, others won't because they're not the target. Christ is the target audience. And so who is your audience? His audience, That I believe contributed to John the Baptist's greatness. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And then we see something else I think was a help in his life, and that was his abstinence. Look at verse number 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. So there is evident that there were some things John the Baptist stayed away from in order to be more effectively used for God's purpose. In this case, it was wine and strong drink or alcohol. He didn't need anything thwarting his attention or taking control of his will, which will happen. And so he understood the importance of that. This helped him to be great in the Lord's sight. Let me make this statement to you. If you're going to fulfill God's will in your life to the fullest, there are some things you will have to abstain from. If you've been saved any length of time, you realize that. You can't just heap things upon your own lusts. There are some things you have to say no to. There are some things you have to reject. There are some things you have to abstain from in order to live God's will in your life to the fullest. And that's what we see here with John. 1 Corinthians 9:25 through 27, the Apostle Paul says, "In every man that striveth for the mastery," in other words, you're trying to be the best at this thing. And if you're a Christian, we're trying to be the best for Jesus, of course, with his grace and power and help and his leading. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, moderate, self-controlled." If you're going to be trying, if you're going to try to do something in life, and it could be anything, maybe try to improve your health, or try to play some sport, or try to do something with music, or improve your career with something you're doing. Guess what it's going to take? If you want to be the best at it, it's going to take self-control, it's going to take discipline, it's going to take restraint. And that's what Paul's saying. He said, "Any man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things." Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. They do it perhaps for the sight of man. They do it for the accolades. They do it for the accomplishments. They do it maybe for some earthly reason. But Paul says, "But we an incorruptible." And he says, I therefore so run as not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air." In other words, he's not living this Christian life just kind of going willy-nilly through it. There's going to be some things he's going to have to abstain from. There's going to be some things he's going to have some restraint with. There's going to be some things in his life, if he's going to run the race and fight the fight, he's going to have to deny himself for the sake of Jesus Christ. Sounds biblical, doesn't it? I guess since I just read it from Scripture that he said that is biblical, but it's biblical in other areas too. And then he says this, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." That means there's some things in his flesh that he controls. He gives over to the Lord to have that that self-control, that temperance in his life. There's some things he has to restrain and abstain from. "Lest by any means," he says, "when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And so in other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm conditioning myself for the race God has given me to run and the battle he's given me to fight. There are some things, the Apostle Paul would say, putting in my own words, there are some things I must abstain from if I'm going to do the best I can, because those things will only hinder or hurt me. And Christian, it's the same thing in our life. If you're going to run the race God's given you, if you're going to fight the battle God's given you to fight, there are some things you will have to abstain from. There are some things you'll have to reject. There are some things you'll have to put aside. There are some things you'll have to avoid if you're going to do your best for God's will, because they will only hinder or hurt you in that fight, in that race. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So we see John the Baptist's abstinence. He neither drank wine nor strong drink. And today, of course, alcohol is destroying people and has for years, and even Christians. My recommendation biblically is avoid it, abstain it, abstain from it. It only hinder the race God's given you to run. What are some things in your life that you need to abstain from in order to live for the Lord more effectively? What are some things in your life that you need to abstain from in order to live for the Lord more effectively and not allow anything to control you or sidetrack you or thwart God's plan for your life? To be great in the Lord's sight, you must abstain from sin and hindrances. So what are some things? To be great in the Lord's sight, hey, there's some things I need to put aside. There's some things I need to avoid. There's some things. What are those things in your life? So, you see, John the Baptist was great in the Lord's sight. What made John the Baptist great? Well, we see his audience in the sight of the Lord. That was his target audience, is to please God. His abstinence put away those things that hindered him. For him, it was wine and strong drink that he had to abstain from. And then there was his ability. What's his ability? Look at verse number 15. "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. Even from his mother's womb, If you go down to verse 17, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, which was God's spirit, God's power. So his ability, John the Baptist had a special filling of the Spirit of God. In order to be filled with the Spirit of God, you have to empty yourself of your own flesh. In the sense of talking about in your own will, in your own desires, in your own strength. And when you're weak, he can be strong. And so we see he was filled with the Spirit of God. Today, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us at the moment of salvation, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. He said, how do I get the Spirit of God? If you're saved, you have the Spirit of God. He lives within you. He lives within you. He abides within us. It tells us in Ephesians 1, 12 and 13 that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, that's in Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Another passage in John, Jesus says, when the Comforter comes, he'll abide within us, within those that have trusted Jesus as their Savior. So the Holy Spirit of God, who is a person, by the way, he's not a thing, he's a person. The Spirit of God, he doesn't just come along later on and in your salvation. He at the moment of salvation, he lives within you. And you have all of him. The problem is, as I've said many times before, he doesn't always have all of us. When he has all of us, then we can understand the filling of the Holy Spirit. Often there's things in our life we will not surrender to God. We will not surrender to his Spirit. We will not allow him to fill us in. And if you want to be filled with the Spirit, if you want to have his ability, God's ability, then you must be filled with the Spirit. John certainly had God's Spirit upon him to do the work God called him to do. We see him in the wilderness preaching. We see him maybe looking kind of like a scruffy guy and eating locusts and wild honey. And we see him in his loincloth or whatever. And he's out there preaching the word of God, just sounding out the coming of Jesus Christ and baptizing people for the remission of sins. And we see people repenting and turning to righteousness and to wanting to know Christ. You say, how is he able to do that? His ability, which really wasn't his ability, but God's ability. As Christians, we have the choice to either deal with life issues. You may be saying, yeah, I can understand being filled with the Spirit if I'm talking to someone about Christ or preaching or a missionary. No, listen, no matter what your station is in life, you need God's filling. Whether you have a job in the secular world, whether you own your own business, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, whether you're a preacher, it doesn't matter. Fill in the blank. You need God's filling to do what God's called you to do and the tasks he's put before you. As Christians, we have the choice to either deal with life issues in our own strength and ability or in God's strength and ability. And that depends on who you yield to the most. Let me say that again. You have a choice to deal with the issues of life either in your own strength or ability or God's strength and ability. You have that choice, and that depends on who you yield to the most. If you're constantly yielding to your flesh, to your whims, to your wants, to your lusts, to your plans, then you're going to be filled with yourself. But if you're yielding to God and what his word says and how his Spirit's leading, then you can be filled with the Spirit. Zechariah 4:6. I mentioned this Wednesday night. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's the way we ought to live. Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, if anything's going to control you, it ought to be the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. D.L. Moody, an evangelist, American evangelist in the 1800s, said, I believe firmly that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition and everything that is contrary to God's law, the Holy Spirit will fill every corner of our hearts. But if we are full of pride and conceit and ambition and the world, there is no room for the Spirit of God. We must be emptied before we can be filled. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? I heard again of D.L. Moody having an illustration of a water glass filled. And so how can you put something else in there? The obvious answer is to empty what's already in there. And in our lives as Christians, if we're going to be filled with the Spirit, we must be emptied of self. That means confessed of sin, yielded to God's will, not worried about our own will or purpose, but trusting God and resting in Him. When our ability is submitted to God's ability, we can be great in the Lord's sight. We need God's power through His Spirit to accomplish His will in every area of our life. So, what are we learning about John the Baptist being great in the Lord's sight? We notice some things contributed to that is his audience, his abstinence, his ability, and fourthly, his activity. His activity. Look, if you would, verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. See, that was his activity. His activity was serving others just like Jesus. In fact, he sought to turn folks back to God and to prepare for Jesus. That was a mission from God, and what a mission it is. Every child of God has at the core of their life the task of turning people to the Lord. I know, again, many, and maybe most of you don't, but many think, well, that's just for a preacher, for a missionary, or for someone in full-time Christian work. But every child of God, because where you go every day, I don't go with you. Where you go every day, there may not be a missionary there. You are the missionary where you go. Your neighborhood, your home, your jobs, the supermarket, wherever, that's your mission. That's your mission. Every child of God, at the core of their life, has the task of turning people to the Lord. God uses different people in different ways and may use the way you approach it or do things differently, but ultimately our job as Christians is to turn people to Jesus. Or can I put a little plug in for our purpose statement so you don't forget it? Pointing people in the right direction. Pointing people to the, say it with me, pointing people to the Savior, pointing people to the Scriptures, pointing people to service. Right? That's our mission at the core of what we do. And that's not just the church collectively. That ought to be the church individually when we go out these doors and into our area of lives. That's what we're seeking to do. Through the tasks God's given us day to day. Now we all have different daytime jobs. We may have a difference in our living or family situation. We may have a difference in our financial circumstances. We all vary in the spiritual gifts that we have, but at the core of our life for Christ is the mission to point others to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what missions revival is all about, is to get back a passion for that and maybe some ways better that we can do that. Acts 8, verse 4 says, Therefore they that were scattered abroad. Now listen, real carefully. This wasn't the apostles. This wasn't the preachers. This was the church at Jerusalem, the members of the church, the believers that got saved and baptized and were being taught and discipled. These believers, the apostles stayed behind in Jerusalem when the persecution came, but these believers went scattered everywhere. But listen to what it says they did. Now therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, everywhere proclaiming the news of Christ, pointing people to Jesus. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. While we live in the world, and we have many earthly things to take care of, and those things we ought to take care of, we ought to be faithful in the affairs of our life. We must be careful, though, not to ignore or forget eternal matters, important eternal matters like salvation. Again, I may never be able to talk to the person or invite the person to church or to give that person a tract that you can come into contact with today or that you may come into contact with tomorrow. I may never be able to. Another preacher or missionary may never be able to. Another Christian may never be able to. But you have that opportunity. What will you do with that opportunity? Will you, at the core of your life, have your activity as telling others about Jesus? I know we have other things we're doing. We're busy during the day. We have families. We have jobs. We have lives. And I understand all that. We have recreation. We have rest. But at the core of all that is naturally, as a Christian with Christ in us, to say, hey, let me tell you about my Savior. Or, hey, maybe you should come to church. Hey, you're struggling. Can I point you to some scripture? And just always be ready to give an answer of that hope that is within you. Let me ask you this. How much eternal activity are you involved in? How much eternal activity are you involved in? In other words, those kind of activities and tasks that matter forever and ever. The mission that was Christ has been given to every follower of Christ. And I understand not everybody's called to full-time ministry in the sense that we think of like I am. But we all have opportunities to carry forth that mission to our world. You see, what contributed to John the Baptist's greatness as proclaimed by the angel was his audience, was his abstinence, was his ability, and I believe his activity. Do you want to be great in the Lord's sight? Of course, it starts with the personal faith in Jesus Christ and in a submissive walk to his will and word. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, and he says this about John the Baptist. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. You get that? He says, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Did you catch that? John the Baptist was great in the Lord's sight. Jesus confirmed that and says, there's no one greater, no prophet greater. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You see, let me put it this way. John was on the pre-death and resurrection side of Jesus. We're on the other side, the victory side. John was looking forward to what hadn't happened yet. He was proclaiming Jesus. We are looking back to what has already happened. Even more so, we have the complete preserved word of God. We have a greater opportunity and greater advantage to be great in the Lord's sight if we would use the resources God has given us, that we would use his word, that we would understand what Christ has truly done for us, that we would be led and filled with his Holy Spirit. There's great things we can accomplish for the Lord's sake. May the Lord say of each one of us, he or she is great in the Lord's sight.